Would you turn to Luke chapter 9? Luke chapter 9 and the second half of verse 43 through verse 56 we will read and consider together tonight. Probably most of you have a break in the middle of verse 43. It begins with the word but. Luke writes, "But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, Jesus was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, 'Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great.' Jesus answered and said, 'Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us.' But Jesus said to him, 'Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you.' When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." In this passage, it strikes me how Jesus and the gospel writers, especially Luke here, but through Jesus, they understand psychology. Psychology. Now, many times among Reformed Christians, psychology can have a bad rap. And there's much reason for that. But there's nothing wrong. It is certainly a legitimate study, that of psychology. This means the study, the logic of the psyche. Okay? Psychology is the logic, the study of not the body, like anatomy, but the inner spirit. The spirit, the mind, the heart, okay? The inner person. Understanding how your mind, your heart, your psyche works. It's a very important study. Now, what's wrong many times with modern psychology is it does not have a biblical worldview. That is, that we ought to view everything in this world, including ourselves and including our own minds, through the lens of the Bible. We must start with the Bible, not start with experiments with dogs. I remember, of course, I had to spend semesters studying modern psychology, and it was very interesting and fascinating, but largely, especially in men like Pavlov, okay, and I forget some of the other gurus of modern psychology, they base their understanding of the way that your mind works on animals and how a dog would learn to salivate every time that a bell rang, because every time that the bell was rung, that dog would be fed. Is that where we start in our understanding of how our mind works? Well, no. We should start with the Bible. Certainly we can learn things about, you know, us from God's creatures. Okay, but we don't start there. We start with the Bible. Jesus understood, and you ought to start with Jesus. If you want to be a psychologist, a true biblical psychologist, you ought to start with Jesus. Because it's so easy for us to misunderstand the way that our mind works and the way that our inner person works. There was a Baby Blues cartoon recently, and if you read the cartoons, you know that comic, the Baby Blues, sometimes has some family wisdom in it. And here the mom and the dad are trying to get their baby's attention so that they can take a picture. Not only the baby looking at the camera, but smiling. Okay? How many times have you tried to do that or seen that happen? This baby's name is Wren. And the mom and dad are saying, "Wren, oh Wren, look this way, baby girl. Wren, Wren, Wrenny." They're making all kinds of sound, woo, woo, and brrr, you know, "Look up here, look here, Wren. Woo, woo, woo." And finally they start to say, "Look at mommy." And mommy starts dancing. And then daddy starts dancing. "Look at us." And the baby's still not looking. Won't pay any attention, looking head, eyes down to the carpet. And finally the mom asks, "Why won't she look?" And here in the background is a little brother and sister. And the brother says, "Maybe she's afraid to." And the sister says, "It's sure scaring me." They misunderstood what their baby was thinking. It's easy for us to do that. Child psychology or whatever level of psychology it is. But Jesus doesn't misunderstand. And I tell you, Jesus here shows tremendous wisdom in his dealings with his disciples. So look at the passage, follow along in the passage, and I want you to see three things from this passage. First of all, the way of the Christ. Secondly, the way of the child. And thirdly, the way of charity. So then, first of all, the way of the Christ. The way of the Messiah. What is his path that he's going to be traveling down? Well, it's very ironic the way that Luke puts it. The end of verse 43, everyone's marveling at all that he was doing. Remember, he had just healed this demon-possessed boy. And at one moment, this demon is slamming this boy down, okay, on the ground, slamming his body down. And the next moment, he's calm and in his right mind because Jesus healed him. And notice what it says, the end of verse 40. Everyone was marveling at all he was doing. And then he says to his disciples, "Jesus is famous." Everybody was amazed at what he was doing. The next moment, Jesus says to his disciples, "I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be betrayed." Notice what it says. "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." I'm going to be rejected, betrayed, tortured. This phrase has the idea of being killed. And we know, obviously, ultimately crucified. Rejected, utterly rejected and mistreated and hated by men. But notice what Jesus says. Everybody's marveling at me, but just wait a few moments. Wait a few days, a few months, and they're going to reject me. Notice what he says to his disciples. "Let these words sink into your ears." It's the very opposite, isn't it, of what we sometimes will say. That, well, I just let that word go like water off a duck's back. Or even better yet, I let it go in one ear and right out the other. Alright? See what Jesus is saying here? "Let my words that I'm giving you now sink into your ears." Literally, the word here is very interesting. It means put it in a special place. Put these words, pay special attention to these words that I'm giving you now. Put them in a special place in your ear, i.e. in your mind. Think about them. Reflect on them. Study these words. These are very important words, my disciples. I would liken it to with our children, as you did with your children, perhaps do, you put their presence in a special place. Okay? You're storing them up. And we often will find presents for their birthday or for Christmas throughout the year and say, oh, we just can't pass up that deal. That's what they would love. And it may be 9-10 months down the road till their birthday or Christmas, but we're going to store them in a special place so that we can keep them, okay? So they won't find them. So they won't find them, right? Don't go home and look. And then, having kept that, we will bring it out at the proper time for their enjoyment and for their use. See, that's what Jesus is saying. Store this up. Think about it. Keep it. Hide it in your mind and in your heart. This fact that I am going to be delivered into the hands of men. I'm going to be rejected. The path that I am traveling down is one of suffering. That's the way of Christ. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Keep your fingers in Luke chapter 9. Turn to Isaiah chapter 53. You know this passage, a wonderful passage. But this is a tremendous passage that the disciples should have understood. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. The disciples should have understood, knowing that this was talking about the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. This is what He would be like and defined by. It says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For He grew up before Him like a tender shoot. That is, the Messiah would grow up before the Father like a tender shoot. And like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. There's nothing special about His humanity. Verse 3, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised and we did not esteem Him. A man of sorrows. That's the path of the Christ. Isn't it remarkable when preachers and teachers start to teach that we can travel down a different path than our Master trod? That's utter foolishness. If we claim to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, we must travel down the same path that He did. You see, that's what He's saying to His disciples. Let these words sink in your ears. But notice verse 45. They didn't understand what He's talking about. Isn't this remarkable? Isaiah 53, there it is, in plain letters. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But they don't understand what He's talking about. Why was it? Why didn't they understand? You see, look at the verse. They did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. You see, it's both. They would not perceive it. They didn't want to understand this. They wanted a Messiah that was going to travel down the path of fame and fortune and political victory. They wanted a Messiah that would make things easy for them. But no. This Messiah was not going to travel down that path. And notice, though, the ultimate source of their misunderstanding. It was concealed from them. God was hiding it from their eyes. Here we see the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God, like many times in the Bible, you think of Jesus when He spoke His parables, and it's said about Him that He is speaking in this way, using these stories to hide, to conceal from the minds of the wise, and to reveal truth unto babes. This is the utter, absolute sovereignty of God. God, you see, is the one who, by the Holy Spirit, opens your and my mind's eyes to understand the truth. Without the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the illuminator, the one who illumines things, who turns the lights on, without the Holy Spirit, we cannot understand. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14? The natural man, this man left to himself, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them. You cannot understand the truth unless the Holy Spirit opens your eyes. You see, and that's what we need to understand if we're to understand psychology. You can't understand truth, and your neighbor can't understand truth, and your child can't understand truth unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes of their understanding. Well, they needed to understand it, but they didn't. Well, notice, secondly, the way of a child. The way of a child. It's very evident in verses 46 through 48 that they didn't understand what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is saying to them, I'm going to travel down a path of suffering. And the very next verse, verse 46, they're arguing about who's the greatest. They just don't get it, do they? And how many times are you and I like that? Jesus says, I'm going to travel down the path. I'm going to be rejected by men. Well, which one of us is going to be the most famous? They don't get it. It totally misses them. Which one is going to be the greatest? What does that matter? You see, Luke here understands psychology, our minds, our thoughts. Our minds and our thoughts, listen, your mind and your thoughts are the control center of your actions, your words, but also your feelings. Okay? Your mind is the control center. And what you believe in your mind is sort of like the engine that drives everything that you do and feel and say and think. Luke here is underscoring the importance of the mind and of understanding truth. If these disciples, you see, would have understood what Jesus was saying, what he just said, they wouldn't have been arguing about who was the greatest. That would have been the furthest thing from their minds. But because they are so selfish and so self-centered and so full of themselves, they will not hear the truth. Because they did not understand the truth about Jesus, they were proud. And their actions here were extremely wicked. You see, understanding the truth is the key to living the right way. So Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. How? Be transformed. Don't be conformed. Don't be like the rest of this world, but be different. How? Through the renewing of your mind. And there's another thing regarding psychology that we see here. Very, very helpful. Look at verse 47. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart. Jesus is the master psychologist because he is the one who knows not only what you say and what you do, but also your heart. And he knows your thoughts. And notice the way, and this is a very common way, I don't want you to miss this phrase here in verse 47. He knew what they were thinking, that is what they were reasoning. What they were arguing in their hearts. That's very opposite of what modern psychology teaches. Modern psychology says that there is a great chasm between your mind and your heart. In fact, it doesn't really matter what you think. It matters what you feel. And that false teaching has crept into the church to such an extent that I've heard preachers say, and I'm sure perhaps you've heard the same type of thing, that someone can miss heaven by 6 inches. You heard that? Someone can miss heaven by 6 inches. That is the distance between the head and the heart. Right? And you see what much of modern Christianity says. It doesn't matter in your head what you think. What matters is what you feel in your heart. Are you sincere? And so oftentimes what's happening today with Rob Bell and many other such false teachers, they're teaching that, well, you know, God loves everybody the same anyway, so as long as you're sincere, well, God's love will get you to heaven in the end. That's where this is going. And see, where it starts, where they take the wrong turn, is here. It does matter. The thoughts
of your heart do matter. In fact, your heart thinks. Did you know that? Your heart thinks. We think my heart feels. No, your heart thinks.
All of these words are interchangeable. The mind, the heart, the will, they mean the inner person. So don't try to separate your head from your heart. It matters what you believe. You must believe truth in order to feel the right way, think the right thoughts, speak the right words, do the right actions. Look back at chapter 1 of Luke. Keep your fingers in chapter 9. Look back at chapter 1. The same phrase that's used in verse 51. Verse 51. Here Mary is speaking in her Magnificat, and she says, "He, that is God the Father, has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart." Of course, you remember Genesis, don't you? Chapter 6 and verse 5, it says about mankind before the flood, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It does matter what you believe. You must believe truth in order to feel and think and do and say the right things. Well, Jesus here, understanding what they're thinking, understanding their psychology, He uses a visual aid. Children, this is what He does, you remember? He brings this little child up to Him, verse 48. Brings this child and stands him by his side. And He says to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me." And as I said to the children, that's remarkable, because children in that day and time, in that culture, would rather them be seen and not heard. Children, like women, were considered to be unimportant. Okay? Children were not important. Just as women, remember, women, they were not allowed to speak. You were not allowed, as a rabbi, was not allowed to speak to a woman. And certainly, a rabbi, if he could not speak to a woman, there's evidence that he should not speak to children. That's remarkable, isn't it? So here Jesus, very countercultural, He brings the child up to Him. Not only does He speak to the child, but He uses the child as the illustration for what He's talking about. And He puts Himself on the line. He says, in order to receive me, you need to receive this little child. And if you don't receive this little child, you won't receive me, and you won't receive my Father who sent me. He's elevating the child to a very important place. Why is He doing that? Look what He says at the end of the verse. "For," because, this is why I'm saying this, "for the one who is least among all of you," this is the one who is great. This was the least one in the culture. This was the shortest child. Okay? The most unimportant, the least insignificant. But Jesus said, it is the least. Don't argue about who's going to be the greatest. Don't worry about that. If you're concerned about who is the most humble, you've already ruined it. Okay? Don't worry about who's going to be the greatest, because it's those who are the least who are going to be the greatest. Jesus here is introducing the upside-down nature of His kingdom. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, who think lowly of themselves, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they don't have a righteousness of their own, and they know they don't have a righteousness of their own. And so they look to another's righteousness. And all these characteristics are the characteristics of the citizens of Jesus' kingdom. Remember what He said? He who was first among you will be last, and he who was last among you will be first. But especially over and over again, Jesus gave this principle. He who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You want to be great in the kingdom of heaven? Humble yourself.
And that will be shown in how you treat those who are considered to be the lowest, whether they be children, widows, orphans, the sick, the infirm, those who are bedridden, those who are hidden and tucked away and rejected and neglected in nursing homes and assisted living centers in our culture. Isn't that one of the sad things of our culture? We will care about the unborn. We will care about and serve those who are the lowest. Don't be too proud and say, I'm going to serve the rich. I'm not going to get down and do that down and dirty stuff. I'm going to do the important stuff by serving the important people. This attitude is very destructive in the church. And it happens many times. Remember James speaking about that. James says, woe to you in the church because you are treating the rich with partiality. You're saying to the rich man, here, come up and have the best seat in the house. And the poor man, you say, here, sit down by my footstool. Is that the way that we judge people? No. We have no right to judge people in that way. We must go the way of a child. And if we go the way of a child, we will go the way of charity. Charity. Verses 49 through 56. But as we transition between these two points, I want to give an illustration I thought was very helpful from Chuck Colson. Chuck Colson, you remember, who was involved, it was an assistant of to President Nixon, and when was involved in that Watergate scandal, was in prison. And while he was in prison, he became a Christian. Wrote a book called Born Again, and was the founder of Prison Fellowship International, and he recently passed away. He says in one of his books, I vividly recall a glimpse from my White House days. One brisk December night, as I accompanied the president from the Oval Office in the West Wing of the White House to his residence, Mr. Nixon was musing about what people wanted in their leaders. He slowed down for a moment, looking into the distance across the South Lawn, and said, quote, the people really want a leader a little bigger than themselves, don't they, Chuck? I agreed. I mean someone like de Gaulle, he continued. There's a certain aloofness, a power that's exuded by a great man that people feel and want to follow. Colson goes on, he says, Jesus Christ exhibited none of this self-conscious aloofness. He served others first. He spoke to those to whom no one spoke, like a child. He dined with the lowest members of society. He touched the untouchables, those who had leprosy and others. He had no throne, no crown, no servants or armed guards. A borrowed manger and a borrowed tomb framed his earthly life. Kings and presidents and prime ministers surround themselves with minions who rush ahead, swing the doors open, and stand at attention as they wait for the great to pass. Jesus said that he himself stands at the door and knocks, waiting to enter our lives. Jesus is the very opposite of this world's style of leadership, because he followed the way of charity. And here he is seeking to teach his disciples that same way. And they just don't get it. Because they do not understand, you see, Jesus' path of suffering. They don't understand that it's the least who are the greatest. They aren't prepared for how to act like a follower of Jesus Christ. And don't you see that in the last part of this passage? Look at verse 49. John answered and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. Don't we often see this in the church? Don't we? They're just not part of our group. Okay? They don't go to our church. I don't know them. I'm not sure I really trust them. Whoa. They're not a Reformed Baptist. Huh?
Well, they're not even Reformed. They're not Baptist. Well, certainly we will have the upper level, won't we? We'll have the clubhouse in heaven, right? Yeah, we got a handle. We got a corner on the truth. We need to have the Spirit of Christ here. He's teaching His disciples. I think it's exemplified in the spirit of Whitfield. George Whitfield was one of the great preachers in the Great Awakening, the first Great Awakening in our country. But theologically, one of his opponents was John Wesley. You know, Wesley was the Arminian and Whitfield was the Calvinist. And someone came up to Whitfield and they asked Whitfield, "Mr. Whitfield, will John Wesley be in heaven?" No, I take that back. He asked him this, "Will we see John Wesley in heaven?" And Mr. Whitfield answered, to the delight of this young man, "Well, no, we won't see Mr. Wesley in heaven." And this man was, "Oh, yes. I heard it from the master, the Calvinist himself. We're not going to see John Wesley in heaven, that dirty, rotten Arminian." And Whitfield said, "No, Wesley is going to be so close to the throne, so much closer than we are, that we won't be able to see him in heaven." There's much wisdom in that. Whitfield didn't think very highly of himself. That was right. Whitfield knew that he was a great sinner. He was the worst of sinners. And he knew that his friend, Mr. Wesley, though he may have been mistaken, and he was mistaken in some ways, he knew that Mr. Wesley was a genuine Christian. And he thought much more highly of Mr. Wesley than he did of himself. You see, that's the very opposite of John here. It's interesting. John doesn't record this in his gospel. I wouldn't have wanted to record it in my gospel either. John says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. He's not part of us. He's not in our group. We tried to stop him." Isn't that very ironic? Because they had just failed. They had this man, this boy, who the father came to them begging Peter, James, and John, "Please help us cast out this demon from our boy," and they couldn't. They failed, and as we saw last time, they failed over and over again with this boy. And here now they're saying, "Okay, there's this man over here. He says he's serving Christ, and he's casting out demons, but no, we don't know him. He's not part of our group. Should we try to stop him?" Jesus says, very charitably, notice verse 50, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." This is the attitude that we oftentimes fail to have, but we must have, towards other true Christians who are sincerely seeking to follow Christ. And then there's another story that's very much like that story, but even goes farther. Notice verse 51. Let me just read this passage, verse 51 and 56, and then comment on it briefly. "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." Isn't that interesting? He's talking about his ascension, his ascending, and he's talking about his ascending with relationship to his crucifixion. He's going to be ascended, to be exalted. How? How is he going to be exalted? By being humble at the cross. Verse 52. "He sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him." So he sent probably some of his disciples, his messengers. "Go make arrangements for me. To the village of the Samaritans. But they did not," that is the Samaritans, "did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem." You know the enmity, the bitterness between the Samaritans and the Jews. Verse 54, "When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." You see, the problem here is that James and John, they have not yet been transformed into the likeness of Christ through the renewing of their minds. Remember what they were called? The sons of thunder. Isn't it remarkable? As you look at the Apostle John, he was the one who reclined on Jesus' breast at the Lord's Supper. It says he is the one whom Jesus loved. That was his title as disciple. John, towards the end of his life, in 1 John, he emphasized this one theme, love one another. How much transformation had taken place in his life, but it hadn't yet. It hadn't yet. Jesus hadn't really changed him, and he hadn't really understood what the Christian life was all about and who Christ really was. That's why he treats people here the way that he does. He's going back to his old ways. Son of thunder, son of condemnation and judgment, of wrath and of anger. Perhaps he spoke with a thunderous voice. He pounded his fist. He was a strong, manly man. A true man. So everyone thought, a macho man. But here Jesus shows him that again, the test of your greatness is how humble you are and how low you see yourself to be. Because here Jesus is going to Jerusalem and he needs preparations for the Passover, and so he sends them to the city, certainly on purpose, the city, the village of the Samaritans. And they say, no, we're not helping you. You're going to Jerusalem? We hate those Jerusalemites. We're not going to you. We're the half-breeds. Okay? We've been at war with Jerusalem, with the Jews for a long time. We're not helping you. You're not getting anything from us. Well, they go back to Jesus. They didn't receive him. Because they didn't receive Jesus because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven? You want us to exercise your judgment now on these people? Well, they rejected you. That's it. That's enough. Okay? It's time for your wrath, for your condemnation to be brought down upon them. They should be destroyed. Don't you think so, Lord? See what Jesus says? Whoa. Slow down, John. Slow down, James. That's not my spirit. In my first coming, I'm going to judge in my second coming, but in my first coming, I did not come to judge, but to save. John 3, 16, 17, and 18, you remember that? For Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's why I've come, because I love. And you need to do the same. You need to have the same spirit that I have if you're going to be my followers, if you're going to reflect and image me in the world. Well, that put an end to that argument, didn't it? Notice the end of verse 56. They went on to another village. J.C. Ryle says, of all creatures, none has so little right to be proud as us. Isn't that right? And then he goes on even further and he says, of all men, none ought to be so humble as the Christian. Do you realize who you were before God loved you and had mercy on you and saved you from your sins? And do you realize all that He did to save you from your sins? There's one thing that ought to produce in your heart. Not pride, puffed up, and being uncharitable towards others. It's not that, it's humility. It's humility. That is the one mark of a true Christian. C.S. Lewis said that pride is the root of all sin. St. Augustine said that humility is the root
of all grace. You want to be like Christ? You want to be great? Be low. Humble yourself. You know why? Because we're not going to get any of the glory. And we shouldn't try to steal any of it from Him. The last and final cry of the Reformation was Sola Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. Not to us, not to our group, not to our camp, but to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. What wisdom. What tremendous wisdom He shows us in His teaching, His words, and His actions here in this passage. Help us to be like Him. We pray in His name. Amen.